Now, the worship service of Avon United Methodist Church, located at 130 Genesee Street in Avon, New York. Pastor Keith Griswold. Welcome to worship with the Avon United Methodist Church.
We're ready to begin our time of worship because we want to welcome those who are joining us online this morning as well as those who join us on the radio station. And I would ask if you would please join your heart with mine as we begin this morning with prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you our thanks and our praise for this day. To be able to gather together to worship you as a family of faith. Lord, in our faith we turn to you now and lift up to you the names of family and friends who are in need this day. And we think of those who are suffering from natural disasters, families whose lives have been disrupted. And Lord, with that thought, we ask for your guidance in regards to the climate of our world. Guide our leaders, Lord, so that they will know what best to do. For our church, we pray for your spirit to move and that we might bring glory to you by what we do and what we say. Again, Lord, be with us in a special way as we worship you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and welcome to Sunday morning worship. Would you join me as we stand to the call to worship? God's call rings out through the world. God's good news to us given in Jesus.
God calls us to come back, to fast and weep, and ask for forgiveness.
We need to change our entire lives, what is inside of us, not just outside.
For our God is loving and compassionate.
God has called us by sending us the one and only Son.
May we hear his call to us and become his disciples.
Would you join me as we sing the summons? Shall we pray? Lord, we are overwhelmed by the idea of discipleship because we know it is so demanding. But when we consider anything less than that, we know that is not real Christianity, nor is it the life you have called us to live. Forgive us for wanting to design our own life and then fill in the gaps with a little religion. Help us to change our lives and build them around a sacrificial commitment to you, which is worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus, in whose name we pray and who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Jesus, guide my way, living every day.
I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came, baptizing with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. God's word for God's people.
A few years ago, Philip Yancey, the author of a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, he had cited a study done by the University of Chicago. And the study said that in the 20th century, there were more books written about Jesus than there had ever been written in the previous 1900 years. So I did a little bit of my own Wikipedia research, and sure enough, that seems to be the case. From 1950 to the year 2000, there were more books written about Jesus than the previous 1900 years. But then I started scrolling through it and got into the 21st century listings. And it's obvious that in the first 20 years of this century, there have been more books written than in the first 1900 years. Over 40 books about Jesus in 20 years. Now, if that does not tell us how important Jesus is to human history, I don't know what would. But you know, for all of the printed words, the real reason he is important to us comes down to what we read this morning. Listen again to what John the Baptist said. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away sin. For us to really have a good understanding of the implication of what John's saying, we need to know some of the context of what was going on. A few weeks ago, we just celebrated Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He's an adult, and he's called Jesus of Nazareth because he lived in that village in the Galilee. He was a Jewish baby who grew up to be an adult who more than likely was a Jewish rabbi. But in those intervening 30 years, we have only one thing that has ever been written about him in the four Gospels. Luke tells us that at the age of 12, he and his parents took their annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And when they were supposed to leave to go back to Nazareth, Jesus stayed behind without Mary and Joseph's knowledge. After a couple of days of traveling in the caravan, they realize Jesus is not hanging out with the rest of the kids in the caravan, so they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus in the temple. And this is what Luke says. "They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." That means that we've got an 18-year gap from 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem to 30-year-old Jesus who becomes a rabbi. And there's speculation about what did Jesus do in those 18 years. There are myths, most of them written centuries later. Some people say he went to India and he studied with the yogis and then eventually came back to Israel. Some say he went to Britain. Actually, there's a hymn inspired by a poem written by William Blake, and it has this line in it. "And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen?" But my friends, what the gospel writers don't tell us, we know more than likely what was going on. Jesus went to school. I know, we Americans think we started progressive education with John Dewey in the 1930s. But the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews all had elementary education for their children thousands of years before we were around. And scholars have researched the educational system of what existed in Jesus' day. For those of you who were in the Journey study group that I was leading this past Advent, we touched on this. And I'm giving you a little bit of this background because in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking in depth at some of Jesus' key teaching coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's what happened. Every boy of 5 years old or older started to go to the local synagogue, and they learned to read Hebrew. They read it by memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Actually, the stage of this education is called Sefer, the house of the book. At the age of 10, boys entered into the next phase of their education. It's called Bet Talmud, the house of learning. And there, they would start to read and memorize the Psalms and the prophets. And they also started to learn how to ask questions about the scriptures. And part of their form of education was when a rabbi asked them a question, in part, they would answer with another question. And this is reflected in Luke's comment about Jesus. It says, "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." For boys who showed real promise at this stage, by the time they turned 14, they entered Bet Midrash, the house of study. And a young boy, 14 or 15 years old, would become a student of a rabbi. The intent of any disciple following their rabbi, there was a phrase, they were to be covered in the dust of their rabbi, following so close that when the rabbi walked, dust that was kicked up would cover the disciple. And eventually, some of these young men would become rabbis. Now, without a doubt, we think Jesus probably would have done the first two stages of studying. As for the third, who knows? Because, you know, you have Joseph who dies. He may have had to have stopped his studies, but we don't know. But he certainly showed promise by what he was doing at the age of 12. And by the age of 30, any young rabbi could go and start having his own disciples. Here's where it's coming in. Jesus, at about the age of 30, goes to John the Baptist, and Jesus starts to have disciples. And as I say, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at what did Rabbi Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount. We read here, rabbi means teacher. And these two disciples of John the Baptist start to call Jesus rabbi. Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the council in Jerusalem, when he comes to see Jesus, you read about it in John chapter 3, he calls Jesus rabbi. So it's obvious that by the age of 30, Jesus has the status of being a rabbi. So now here he comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what's so important about that statement? Well, John is telling us what Jesus' main purpose was in his life, above and beyond anything else. More important than his teaching, more important than his healing miracles, Jesus came to die on the cross to take away our sin. Jesus was born to be our Savior. Now, this is not the first time this has been said about Jesus. Again, going back to Advent and Christmas, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. He's thinking of divorcing her, and an angel comes and speaks to him and says, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Before his birth, at the start of his ministry, the proclamation is being made, Jesus came to take away our sin. Now, trust me, I know the idea of sin is not a popular one. We humans don't like to be reminded that we have a sin problem. We don't like hearing that we're separated from God due to our sin. We don't like the idea that we're separated from each other due to our sin. But the prophet Isaiah does remind us and describes our situation pretty well. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And God knows our situation, and God knows we can't take care of it on our own. So the one and only Son of God comes to us as Jesus to save us from our sins. Now, for us to understand and accept what Jesus did, we need to know a little bit more about his world. About the Jewish sacrificial system. How does Jesus fit as the Lamb of God? Because John is making a major theological statement when he says that is what Jesus is, the Lamb of God. And any Jewish man or woman standing there listening to John the Baptist and hearing him say those words, they would have had some images come into their mind's eye. They would have been thinking of one thing in particular, and that is the defining narrative of the Jewish people, their escape from slavery in Egypt. And that would be the first lamb that I'm going to talk about and that they would have thought about, the Passover lamb. For about 400 years, the people were slaves in Egypt, been oppressed and brutalized. Genocide was being practiced on them when the Pharaoh says, "Kill all the firstborn male babies." But God calls Moses and says, "Go confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go." But Pharaoh refuses. Even in the face of plague after plague after plague, he refuses to let them go. Finally, God tells Moses, have the Hebrews stay indoor this night. But before they go inside, they are to sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood on the door frames. And this is what God says to Moses. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. As a result of that last plague, Pharaoh lets the Hebrews go free, and the start of Passover is there. So those disciples of John the Baptist, hearing that Jesus is the Lamb of God, they would have recalled the Passover feast and the lamb that's offered up. But that would not be the only image of a lamb that they would have thought of. You see, there is a sacrificial lamb every day in the temple. Well, actually, there's two. In the temple, they would have a sacrifice that God had asked to be done every day for the forgiveness of the people. A lamb was offered up in the morning and the afternoon. This is what God commanded. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs, a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. Done every day for the people's forgiveness. But then there was also a special day. Once a year, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus we read, because of this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. And what would happen is the priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat. Y'all have heard about scapegoats, haven't you? He would lay his hands on the scapegoat, showing that the people's sins were now being taken on by the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be set loose out into the desert, taking the people's sins with it. The scapegoat for atonement, the daily sin offering of the lambs, and the Passover lamb. All of those images fit into John's statement about Jesus being the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What John says about Jesus indicates that Jesus is more than a good ethical teacher. That Jesus is more than a miracle worker. Jesus is declared to be our Savior, the one who takes away our sins. See, God's plan wasn't for that animal sacrifice system to stay permanent. It was to point towards Jesus and his death on the cross. That would fit within that system. And his would be the ultimate sacrifice. This is what we read in the New Testament. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death? Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus' original disciples look back on his death and his resurrection. They grasp this theology of what Jesus' life was all about. John even gives us one of the key statements. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, one of the key reasons for that sacrificial system in the Jewish temple was to restore God's people back to a right relationship with God. They received forgiveness for their sins, and they were reconciled to God. And that is summed up in the word atonement. It literally means covering. And in the Old Testament, it was used to describe the limited covering of our sins by those animal sacrifices. But when it's applied to Jesus, it's much broader and is much deeper. Within the Old Testament, the lambs are sacrificed as an offering for God to take away a person's sins. Jesus' death on the cross is seen as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus takes our sins, he takes our death, so we can be redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought back from our death and our sin. And Jesus himself said that's why he came. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did that to make us right with God, to reconnect us with God, to make us at one with God, thus atonement. See, we need to realize Jesus' actions are God's actions taken for us. Paul says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God's love for us came and sought us. God's love came to restore us. God's love came to forgive us. The one and only Son of God became the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And that redemption, that reconciliation, is open to anyone who hears Jesus' call, come and follow me. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask if you would, please, to stand and sing our closing hymn, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Go now in the grace of God that has given us forgiveness in the Lamb of God, and share that love and that light with those around you. Go now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to the 10 a.m. service from the Avon United Methodist Church, located at 130 Genesee Street in the village of Avon. We hope that you have experienced the love of Jesus Christ during your time with us. We invite you to join us on the air weekly at 7:30 a.m. Sundays or in person at 10 a.m. Please visit us on the web at avonnyumc.org or call us at 226-8600. May God richly bless you.